but we know that he loves the Lord, he loves the brethren, and though it may be somewhat of a sacrifice, I'm sure that he doesn't deem it such. He has chosen to speak to us today, as our opening hymn suggested, but he's called it Faith and Obedience. Faith and Obedience. Brother George.
Well, brethren, it looks like we're all going to be sitting at the feet of Jesus in this next study. Whether we sit, walk, stand, or run, we're all heading for the great heavenly city together. We want to learn to obey the commandments of the Lord, to be obedient. And I think, brethren, that we're all indebted to James, the author of the book bearing his name, for the insight that he has given in bringing our attention to certain facts concerning what seems to be or might be a different thought about what is actually a blending of faith and obedience. And so we ask the question, what is faith? And peeled down to its simplest form, we could say that faith is believing in something. Believing something is true beyond all doubt. And in the framework of our consecrated Christian lives, our faith in believing that God is and that God has revealed his plan and purposes to us in his holy word through the influences of the Holy Spirit, and that what he has revealed by that means, by his word, is true. But is this a complete definition of faith, brethren? We're going to attempt in our study for this period to show how much more is involved in this matter of faith. And we ask the Lord to bless our endeavors. Now, we said that faith in its simplest form was believing in something or someone. But is just believing faith? No, brethren, it is not. A definition of faith carries with it far more than just belief. It implies not only belief, but acting in according with that belief. For example, we can read a portion of the Word of God and be moved to know deep in our hearts that what we read is true and that it thrills us. But is this faith? Not unless what we have read prompts us to an appropriate action. And we'll give an illustration, brethren. We're going to read Romans 12, 9 to 20. Romans 12, 9 to 20. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one with the other, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another. And this means seeing the other brother's point of view. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, brethren, I think we'd all agree in reading these admonitions. We certainly find ourselves agreeing with their rightness wholeheartedly. Isn't that so? We know that these things are right and good. And we believe them. And what's more, we believe the Apostle Paul to be an inspired servant of the Lord. And so we believe his words is coming from God himself. But what do we do about them, brethren? That's the main thing. Does our belief engender a faith sufficient to let this counsel enter into our minds and our hearts so as to be a part of our lives as new creatures in Christ? If so, our faith in these words will cause us to make a habit of being all that they say. Yes, being kindly affectionate one to the other, in honor preferring one another, seeing each other's viewpoint about all scriptural interpretation. Because many times we differ in that. Bless all who persecute us. Be patient in tribulation. We admit that some of these exhortations are not very easy to perform, brethren, even though we believe that they're right and good. You know, brethren, this morning we listened to a discourse by Brother Ken that was asking us to bring our character development to as near a likeness of our dear Lord's as it was possible to do. And I'm sure that while we all listened to him, we were carried away to a mountaintop of elation in full agreement with the thoughts that he presented. But brethren, how about tomorrow, or the next day rather, when the convention's over and we go back home? And will these same old weaknesses be again permitted to overcome the noble aspirations that Ken's discourse inspired in us this morning? James tells us how we ought to handle this. And it's in the first chapter, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Deceiving your own selves. How, we ask, do we deceive ourselves? Very easily, brethren. You know, we feel very good about our mental perception of a point of doctrine or an admonishment pertaining to a character development because we have grasped it and we agree with it mentally and even determine that we're going to live our lives according to that. We are deceiving ourselves, brethren, unless we put it into practice in our daily lives as Christians. We have to become doers of the word. James continues in verse 22, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his face, his natural face, in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man is blessed in his deed." You know, brethren, a hearer of the word can be a believer of the word. He can give mental assent to what he hears, but it takes much more than hearing or even believing in what one hears, for the very next step is faith. And faith, brethren, as it is used in Scripture then, is more, much more than simple belief. It is a belief to the extent that action is taken on faith, which will demonstrate the outworking of one's belief in their life. This is faith. And you know what James calls it? He calls it being a doer of the word. Many are hearers, but not all are doers. Well, this brings us to the next degree of faith, brethren. James separates faith into components so to help us to understand. He is saying to us, in effect, you say you have faith. You say that you believe in one God. Very good. But even the devils believe in one God. And then he approaches the subject of works. Many Christians, and that includes many Bible students, tread very, very softly when they hear the word works. We remember the Apostle Paul's mighty testimony of works versus grace. in showing that Israel failed and stumbled because they sought righteousness by the works of the law. And Paul's counsel is consistent that the works of the law are of none effect. They have had their day. They were to have prepared Israel for their Messiah. By attempting to keep the demands of the law, there should have been a humility of character shown by Israel. But instead, brethren, there was pride in their being chosen of God. The sacrifices of the law should have been a schoolmaster teaching them that what God would provide for them would be a far more efficacious sacrifice than that of bulls and goats. In short, they should have been ready to receive their Messiah, and there he was, right before them, and they did not recognize him. Christ was to have been to them the end of the law if they would have accepted his free offer. Brethren, I want you to note in the fourth chapter of Romans where Paul takes Abraham as an example to support his argument against the works of the law. He says, and we're going to start with verse 2 of Romans 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. But was it just because Abraham believed, brethren? James takes this example, the same one now, Abraham, in chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So how do we square these apparent contradictions, brethren? Well, the next verse provides us the answer, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Now, right here, brethren, we're ready to make an assertion. Faith, in its fullest sense, includes, first of all, belief, plus something else added, which James calls works, but which we are going to call obedience. So let us paraphrase James 2, 19 to 24, and we'll substitute the word obedience as we do so. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without obedience is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by obedience when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his obedience, and by obedience was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then how that by obedience a man is justified, and not just by faith only. Brethren, in other words, faith is a passive element, always, unless it is brought into action and proved by obedience. Can any one of us imagine a more complete demonstration of faith than when Abraham took his son, the son of a miraculous birth, the son that was to produce the seed of promise for all mankind yet unborn, to take that son up to the mountaintop and offer him as a burnt offering? Was this an act of works? Well, yes, it was, brethren, but not works of the law. And that's very important. It was an act of complete, total, and unspotted faith. And that kind of faith brought forth what? Complete and total obedience. Let's read Genesis 22, 10 to 12. Genesis 22, 10 to 12. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know, God said. You, Abraham, have proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. Proved what? And how had he proved it? Abraham had proved his faith beyond the shadow of a doubt. And he proved it by obedience. We're going to take a look now at what Paul said concerning Abraham's faith. Romans 4:3, brethren. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so you see, brethren, we see a principle at work here. The belief of Abraham, strengthened by his faith in that belief, was prompted to obedience to that belief, and it was counted to God for righteousness. Did this faith come to Abraham suddenly at the time that he was required to bring Isaac up that mountain for a sacrifice? No, we do not think it was. We think faith began very early in Abraham's life, when the Lord God first appeared to him. And we're going to read Genesis 12:1-4. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So you see, brethren, it all began when Abraham was asked to leave his home, his kindred, and his country. And Abraham obeyed. In chapter 15, when Abraham wondered how there would be a seed from him that would be the blessing of all the families of the earth, for he at that time was without child, God told him he would surely have a son. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So from these very first acts of faith, the very early faith of Abraham, God led him to a greater one, on and on until he asked him for the supreme act of faith. Brethren, don't you think that Abraham had given himself wholly to God from the very start? As I said earlier, we think that he did. And in kindness, God led him on from that original belief, that original obedience in leaving his father's house. He led Abraham on and on, and on to the belief that he would sire a son in his old age, and on to having the faith to know that God had a purpose in asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Let's go back for a moment to Romans 4, brethren, and I want to read verses 20 to 24. He staggered not at the promise of God through disbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Brethren, do you see, can you see this wonderful principle operating for us that God would impute or count or reckon as righteousness our belief on him that raised Jesus from the dead? And you know, brethren, we have to remember that this belief involves total faith in that belief and our obedience to whatever that involves. Belief without obedience will never do. Remember, devils also believe and tremble. Right here, brethren, we like to call to mind the seriousness of God's definition of faith. And I'd like to turn to Revelation 3:18 for that. our blessed Lord's message to the angel of the Church of Laodicea. Specifically, as you know, our time in the church's history. And we read, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. From this, brethren, we see that the Laodiceans really needed help. And you know, we do need the garment of justification. We need our robe always about us. Our eyes being dimmed, we need the eye salve of understanding. But what about that gold tried in the fire? Well, we have to turn to 1 Peter 1:7 to find what is lacking in this last period of the church. Let's read that scripture, 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of our faith, brethren, the proof of our faith. And how is our faith proved? It is proved by the tests that try us. You know, in the natural world around us, everything is tested, you know, it's tested for stress. If it withstands a stress test, then it's used for whatever purpose it was made for. And this is the way it is with our faith. It's tried, Peter says, by fire. Fiery trials, brethren, stress. Do we pass? Are we passing? Are we obedient? Is our faith strong enough to go through the fire? Well, if it is, Peter says it will be found unto the praise and honor and glory at Christ's appearing. And then he adds, much more precious than gold tried in the fire. Let's pursue this subject a little further, brethren. What did our Lord Jesus have to say about obedience? Well, he had a lot to say about it, as we found out pursuing this study, and it's always connected with faith. We would like to read John 14, verses 15, 21, 23, and 24. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And that's obedience, brethren. Keeping his commandments. Keeping his sayings. Having enough faith that every utterance of our blessed Lord becomes our desire to fulfill. You know, brethren, I found it very, very wonderful and touching that on two occasions Jesus was reminded of his earthly family, and he took those two occasions to bring out the vital importance of obedience. Let's take time to read what he said on those two occasions. In Luke 8, 19 to 21, he said, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press, meaning the press of the people. And it was told him by a certain ones which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And here's our Lord's answer. He answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it. Remember, when James spoke earlier, he said, be not hearers of the word only, but doers. And again in Luke 11, 27 to 28, we read, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the breasts which nursed thee. But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. John 15, 12 to 14 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." These words give us one of the charges that we are to obey, to love one another, and to love one another as he loved us. And he explained that he loved us so completely, brethren, that he willingly laid down his life for us. And so we are to love one another in the same way. But the big question is, do we believe this? Do we really believe it? Of course we do. Another question. Do we have faith in it enough, full and complete, so that we can obey it without any partiality at all? Think about that, brethren. Examine your own selves here. In Luke 6, we have a list of some of the instructions that our Lord Jesus gave us. You could call them commandments, for that's what he called them. And what's more, they are his instructions to us as members of his cabinet for the future instruction of the world of mankind. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was, the king's instruction to his royal cabinet. Love your enemies, he said. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you, and if one smite you on the cheek, offer him the other. If one takes your cloak, give him your coat also. Give to every man who asketh of you, and if one takes your goods, ask him not for them. Be merciful. Judge not. In Matthew 6, we have some additions to this list, and they were all given to the disciples on the mount. Do your alms in secret. Lay not up your treasures on the earth. In reading this, you know, that's our Lord's longest sermon for us. We were struck by his closing remarks in Matthew 7, 21 to 27. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name did we not do wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not will be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and great was the fall of it. You know, brethren, I always thought in the past that these who would say that, you know, Lord, Lord, and Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you, I always thought that that referred to nominal Christendom. Certainly they're included. But Jesus said something very interesting. He said the only ones who would enter the kingdom of heaven would be those who hear these sayings that he uttered and doeth them. Brethren, let's think about this very carefully, and let us never, never fall into such a class that hear and doeth not. Jesus gave these admonitions for us to believe, to have faith in, and to do. Let them be a determined effort. Let them be a habitual response for all of us in all of the circumstances of our lives. For only as we do, can we ever enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Right here, I'd like to speak about love in this sense, brethren. Some people, some brethren, cannot think about love except that it's an emotion. Love to them is a warm, tender response to another who's esteemed and cherished. And this is true. This is a beautiful manifestation of love. But this is not a love that can be commanded, brother. The love that Jesus commanded us to have for one another, and even for our enemies, is not an emotional thing. No, it is not. It is a great principle of life. It's summed up in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done unto you. We can be loving and kind to those who personally do not appeal to us, naturally. But if we deny our flesh the privilege of having its own way regarding a brother or sister, have its own way regarding them, we're putting our flesh to death and strengthening our new creature, because the new creature is winning out over the flesh. Feelings do not count in a matter of obedience. No matter how we feel about a brother or sister, we should deny the flesh the privilege of feeling that way. And then we have the victory. It's just obedience, simply the will which ignores the feelings and makes the deliberate choice for right, for Jesus, for our new creature. Brethren, I feel that that point is so vital to understanding of obedience that we press down on it. We have known some brethren to be discouraged because they feel that they're not acting out from the heart, because their emotions are involved in a negative sense and that their flesh is always chafing. Well, we've got to forget the flesh. The Apostle Paul said, we have crucified the flesh. And we know that crucifixion is the most painful death. It's burning away on the altar. You know, it's the will that counts. God said, give me your heart. He didn't say to us, give me your flesh. He didn't say, give me your emotions. He said, give me your will. The will is the determining factor, not only in the matter of love, but also in all of the graces of character that are needed to develop the new creature into the image of our blessed Lord Jesus. It is the new will which forces the flesh to obey it, and then a victory is won for our new creature. Still speaking about love, brethren, when it is indelibly impressed upon the life by the habit of yielding obedience by a deliberate action of the will, then, brethren, we can expect the emotions to be brought under control of the new creature, and then the unruly flesh is yielding to the new creature and becoming one with the new will. You know, it's very easy, brethren, to render obedience in the matter of great moralities if we're free to follow our natural tastes, our natural desires in the details. If we follow this line of reasoning, we're going to be in danger. In our natural lives, we all know that small economies pursued in over the long haul give great results. And without them, there would be no large benefits. And it's the same, absolutely the same, in our spiritual lives. By prompt obedience in the small matters, we accumulate great spiritual wealth. Remember our Lord's words, to him that hath, more will be given. Dear brethren, accumulating faithful obedience in the small matters will cause us to acquire the habit of obedience in everything. It will become a way of life with us. Our members will be yielded, as Paul says in Romans 6:13, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's the only way. The Apostle John had a lot to say about our subject of obedience. We will quote from 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. And hereby we do know that we know him if, there's that small word again, if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And chapter 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Yes, brethren, they are very precious to us if we have loved him so that our life, our will, and our all has been turned over to our Lord Jesus. If he is our beloved heavenly bridegroom, how can we hold back anything from him? Our conscience bothers us if we hold anything back. It does for me. The relationship that he asks of us is a total union of love where his smallest request becomes our greatest joy. The Apostle Paul, writing to Philippians, said in chapter 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Brother Ken stressed that this morning. And then he explained what he meant about the mind of Christ in verses 6 to 9. "Who, being in the form of God, assumed not by leadership to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became" what? "Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore," or "because of this, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And verse 12 continues the thought by saying, "Wherefore," or we could say it this way, "and so, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, he's saying, you obey as Christ obeyed in that supreme way. Looks like I'm missing something here. Well, brethren, I guess it's an act of humility to tell you I've lost some of my notes. But I might say to you that the lessons that we've had today about faith and obedience, it's very important, that word obedience, not to be just simply hearers of the word, but to be doers. And in that way, we would be able to reach our heavenly goal and be with our Lord in glory. And in that way, teach obedience under the new covenant to the world of mankind as it comes forth in the general resurrection, and learns obedience and consecration the way we are now, and live forever. The Lord add his blessings.
Well, thank you, Brother George. I think certainly he's given us quite a bit to think about, and if we are endeavoring to acquire that full assurance of faith, I think we find ourselves a little lacking, perhaps we better consider obedience in order to attain that full assurance. So again, we thank you, Brother George, for your words and also for your effort. And we'll ask Brother George to ask the closing blessing, and also a blessing upon our fellowship and our meal together. Again, you're invited to break bread with us. But before we do that, after the prayer, I'd like to just have your attention for about 1 minute to make a couple of announcements.
Dear loving Father in heaven, how thankful we are to be able to meet here in peace and safety this day while the world around us is in such trouble. We're very thankful for this day that you've given to us, for this convention, for the thoughts that we have heard here about thy wonderful plan, the way that our minds and hearts have been opened to receive it. We pray, Father, for more of thy Holy Spirit and the ability to go away from this place when the convention is over and put the principles of the truth, the principles of the things that we have heard, to work in our daily lives so that we may be able to form this character so much like our blessed Lord Jesus. We know and fully understand, Father, that that's all that we will be able to take from this earth when we go beyond the veil. Character like our blessed Lord Jesus. Forgive us for anything that we may have said amiss. Forgive us for our shortcomings and mistakes. And now, Father, we would ask for a very special blessing on the temporal portion of convention, the food which the loving hands have prepared for us. Bless it that it might strengthen us to do thy will and to be obedient entirely to all of the commandments that you have given us. We ask these things in a special prayer for the brethren who are not able to be with us, that they too might have their faith strengthened and be obedient. We ask it all in Jesus' name and through his merit. Amen.
Okay, three things, brethren. I neglected to give the love that was sent earlier at the testimony. Sister Louise Fry, Sister Ruth and Brother Vincent Kowaleski, Sister Charlotte Montegari and Sister Elsie Hurd have sent their love to the brethren. I've been asked to announce that we would like the brethren not to park along the fence where the signs are posted, so that indeed we can live up to being the examples of law-abiding citizens that we ought to be, because that's an infringement on the fire rules to park along the fence where the signs are. So we'll ask you not to do that tomorrow. The lot next door, though, it's a pay lot. It's only 75 cents a day, so should this one be filled in, that one's always available. Also, again, we'd like to encourage the brethren in their golden years to please feel free to go to the head of the line, and the other brethren, let's encourage them to do that so that they can get their meal and sit down as early as they can. So enjoy your meal, brethren.